Last week, we dealt with verses 1 through 14 and those things that would act like or be in place of birth pains, if you will, that will build and grow with greater regularity towards the return in time of Jesus Christ. And so maybe you're here today, and I don't want to take anything for granted, but maybe you're here today, and when I say return of Christ, your first thought is, what are you talking about? Well, here's what the Bible teaches, and I'm going to give it to you in very brief, summarized form. Number one, Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. He grew and lived a perfect life. He never sinned on the earth. He was a spotless, righteous Son of God. And being so, He goes to the cross. He willingly lays down His life so that in His death, we might be forgiven of our sin. Anybody can call on the name of the Lord Jesus and ask Him to forgive them of their sin, confess Him as Lord, and their sins can be forgiven them. Now, why is that important? Why do I need my sins forgiven? Why do I need to be forgiven for anything? Well, the Bible teaches us that we all, because of sin, not just those sins we were committed, but even the sin we were born in, we all stand in before the eyes of a holy God in need of forgiveness because God punishes sin. God is holy, and His wrath is extended towards sin. But the good news of the gospel is, because of what Jesus endured for us on the cross, Jesus endured the wrath of God for us. So He endured God's wrath for us on the cross, and He paid the penalty of our sin. And 3 days after His death, He rose again. And we believe Him to be our resurrected Lord. We trust Him as Lord and Savior over death, hell, and the grave, and as the forgiver of our sin. And so after His resurrection, there's also His ascension. Where does He ascend to? He ascends to heaven. He walks on the earth for 40 days. Excuse me. And He is seen of 500 witnesses. He's seen 2 or 3 times by His group of disciples. He gives us the Great Commission. He gives some final teachings before He ascends to heaven. And upon His ascension, the Bible also teaches us that there'll be a time when He returns. We are waiting on the return of Jesus Christ. We are waiting for the day when Jesus Christ comes back. And now there's a sequence of events, and you know, there's a lot of views on this. So, I might be passionate this morning, but I'm going to try to not be as dogmatic about some views because, frankly, concerning the return of Christ, there's some openness there. We don't know for sure. We can't nail it down. But here's something we need to know. Of the things in your outline today, these things are going to happen. We might agree or disagree on how they're going to transpire, but they're no less a reality. They're in your Bible. So we have to confront these things and look at these things and build an interpretation of what these things mean. So I want you to look with me in Matthew 24 as we talk about the coming of Jesus Christ. Here we are. It's December 2017. We're talking about the first coming of Christ. He comes as a virgin baby in a town called Bethlehem. And now we go to Matthew 24 and we look at the second coming of Jesus Christ. How will He come the second time? And what are some signs there that we can know that He's coming? Well, look with me in Matthew 24, verse 15. This sermon here from Jesus, if you will, not necessarily a sermon, it's His teaching. We call it the Olivet Discourse, and He's talking to His disciples. And He continues His line of thought in Matthew 24, look in verse 15. Matthew 24, verse 15. Excuse me. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been seen, or such as not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then If anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. When does the end of the age come? What does it look like? How do we know when it gets here? Jesus is helping with that today. So before we go any further, we need his help. So let's pray. Lord, excuse me, Lord, help us this morning to understand some very complex truths. God, give us strength today to understand the truth of your word. And God, I pray for wisdom and strength to be able to preach it today. I pray, God, that no matter what our end time point of view might be when we leave here, I pray that we would leave here knowing and believing that you are coming again. That we can agree on. And when you come, you will come and find some trusting you, believing you, and some not. When you come, Lord, I pray, Father, that we would be found faithful. That we would be those found serving you genuinely, authentically, trusting you as followers of King Jesus. Until that day should come, again, keep us faithful. And I pray from the preaching of your word today, souls will be saved, lives will be changed, disciples will be made, and I ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. In the intertestamental time period, that time between Malachi and Matthew, there are 400 years. No biblical revelation is given in 400 years among the people of Israel and the nation of Israel and God's people. In that time, there is a ruler that comes to power. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes. When he comes to power, he comes to ransack Jerusalem and the nation of Israel, and he does. He comes and he marches right into Jerusalem, and people are running for their lives, and this is right in the middle of the Maccabean Revolt, if you know anything about history. Right in the time of the Maccabean Revolt, his desire is to put down Maccabeus. And so he comes in with all of his troops and all of his armed guards, and he's frustrated because time and time and time again, he's made efforts to conquer Maccabeus. But he cannot. He cannot conquer him. He cannot conquer his family at this point. And so here's what he does. He begins to think to himself. History tells us he wants to do something that is just going to be too much. Cross the line in regards to Maccabeus' thoughts and ideas towards Antiochus. So here's what he does. Antiochus Epiphanes goes into the temple that Jesus will go in and turn over the tables later. He goes into the temple, and one of the most unclean, unholy animals a Jew could ever be around is a pig. So Antiochus Epiphanes takes a pig and he marches it into the temple and he sacrifices the pig and he places the blood of that pig on the altar. And then he force feeds the high priest the flesh of the pig. And the temple is desecrated. I mean, that is a no-no of the no-nos of all things Jewish. And many believe that this happening 130-ish B.C. before Christ, many believe this is the time of the abomination of desolation. And then they begin to think that Jesus' first coming is also kind of wrapped up and tied to his second coming in regards to the fact that the abomination of desolation comes, then comes the Son of Man, Jesus comes, he dies on the cross, he resurrects. Everything he talks about happening to the temple at the end of Matthew 23 into Matthew 24, that all happens in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And by the way, let me just go ahead and say that in the end and at the time of the point of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, there were those of the Jewish zealots. There were those who thought themselves to be Messiah. They rallied the troops of Jerusalem. They rallied the nation of Israel behind themselves, calling themselves the Messiah. There were several of them, and they posed to be a false Christ. And some people followed them. And because of what Jesus wrote right here, as far as history tells us, as best we can know, we don't believe that in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 that a single Christian was killed. I mean, Christ has come and gone. This all happened about AD 33. In AD 70, not one Christian is killed. Why? Because they believe what was happening right here in Matthew 24 to be the destruction of Jerusalem and the earth. So they fled. They did what Jesus told them to do. They fled the city. And the only people left in Jerusalem were the Jews. And Rome destroyed it. They pulled down the temple. They killed man, woman, boy, and child. The blood runs so deep in the streets of Jerusalem that it began to splash up and wash over the feet of the Roman soldiers. It was just carnage. And many believe that because of what happened in the temple around B.C. 130-something, and then Jesus is coming, and then what happened in A.D. 70, that now where we are in the millennium, and this is the glory of the church, and the church is just reclaiming all creation back to God, and we're just building up to a culmination of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Only problem with that is, we've got a couple verses in here that gives us some trouble. Look at what the Scripture says, and go back to verse 21. Matthew 24, verse 21. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. This tribulation that's coming, it seems to be an isolated event, an isolated time, and it's going to be unprecedented. Now think about all we know about human history. You took some classes, if you were in classes in high school and especially in classes in college, some of your general ed classes are entitled just like this, World Civ 1, World Civ 2, and you're going to hate every minute of it, some of you. And I loved it. Those are the classes I leaned in. I thought, give me more. I love the history of the world. And so you learn that throughout the history of the world, I mean, mass casualty, nation rising against nation, all the stuff taught here by Jesus in verses 1 through 14, we've seen that throughout world history. The Holocaust that happens throughout Germany and the European countries in the days of World War II, even before that, World War I, even before that, all the wars that happened between even the Protestant and the Catholic Church in Europe. I mean, it's awful, the carnage, the millions and millions and millions and millions of people that have lost their lives due to conflict worldwide. It's just mind-boggling. But even in light of that, Jesus says here, there's something coming. It's never been like anything you've seen before. And it'll never be like that again. And it's going to be so bad in the days of the tribulation that if God doesn't cut it short, no human being's going to make it. Those days are coming. And we hear about this stuff, and it creates all kind of emotions in us, doesn't it? We want to know more, but we're scared to. Oh, preacher, don't talk about that. That makes me nervous. Well, it should. But also, if you know Jesus, it also should kind of settle you. I've never understood why someone in the church following Christ, knowing Jesus, wanting to know Him and follow Him, I've never understood why we live so fearful of what we just read. It makes me wonder, do you know Him? So, here's the thing. I can't give you a brief synopsis in 20 minutes about all the end time views that are out there. I can only land on one and unpack it as best I can. So, as best I can, as best I understand the Scripture, I align with a pre-trib, pre-millennial view of the return of Jesus Christ. What do you mean by that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because I'm going to unpack all these terms in your outline in the view of that end time position. Okay, so let me just give you a brief sequence of events. Everybody gets tied up in sequence. You can't hear about the truth of the stuff that's going to happen because you get so tied up about the when. Just remember, the when is just one point of the whole diagnostic scale. The when is very important, but don't get tied down in just the when. Get tied down in the who. Also know the what. Also understand the how. And then we'll get to the when. But here's how I'm coming at you today. I do believe that the Scripture teaches us that the church will be raptured out. What does rapture mean? We'll be called away in a moment. Last trumpet sound, the twinkling of an eye. Snap! The people of God are with Jesus. He's not going to return all the way to the earth at the time of His rapture. His rapture and His second coming, and what I believe the biblical view is, they're two different events. They're not the same. The rapture, He's going to come in the clouds. He's going to rapture and catch away His church to Himself. And then after the rapture of the church, there's going to be 7 years of tribulation. In that time, the Antichrist will come. In that time, the tribulation will play out. And after those days, that thank God the Lord's going to, He's going to shorten because they're going to be so awful. At the end of those days, the second coming of Jesus Christ will happen. And when Jesus Christ comes the second time, and I'll read you a portion of what that's going to look like here in just a moment. When Jesus Christ comes the second time, there will be what we know and what many people love to kick around, the Battle of Armageddon. And some people are so worried about, is it going to be nuclear war? Are we going to blow ourselves up? You know how many viewpoints there are out there about how the world's going to end? Al Gore says we're all going to burn up because of hairspray. Floyd was out there inventing the internet. I guess he come across some information that teaches us that the ozone's going to melt us all. Some people are out there and they think some nuclear holocaust is going to happen. And we're just going to implode the whole earth on itself. And we're all just going to burn up some fiery ball. I can't necessarily say no, but I've got a biblical inclination to think otherwise. As a matter of fact, I think and believe with all my heart of hearts that the Battle of Armageddon is going to be when King Jesus rides out and conquers the nations. Jesus doesn't receive glory by hitting a nuclear button. And Jesus won't receive glory by all of us dying and being destroyed by a hole in the ozone. Jesus will receive glory when He mounts His horse and rides out over the nations and smites those who have opposed Him and aligned themselves with the Antichrist. And upon the conquering of those nations and the conquering of those peoples, that will begin the millennial age of 1,000 years of perfect peace on the earth. People will continue to be born. People will continue to die. But there'll be peace on the earth. The reign of Christ in the flesh will be back upon the earth again. His church will be gathered to Him. We will reign with Christ in that time. The end of that 1,000 years, Satan will be released just for a season, just so that he might be judged. In Revelation chapter 20. And then Satan and the false prophet and the Antichrist will be bound and cast into the lake of fire. And there forever they will be condemned to hell. The great white throne judgment will take place. All of those who have rejected Christ, never trusted Jesus, never believed Him as Lord and Savior, they will be judged and condemned to the same fate. And then finally Revelation 21 comes about. And Jesus will wipe every tear from the eye of His people. And the tabernacle of God will dwell with His people. And there will be with Christ forever. And if you'd love to read about it, it's in the last two chapters of your Bible. Somebody's listening. So that's the viewpoint I'm coming to you today. And I want to talk about several major events within that time frame that Jesus talks about. So look on the back of your bulletin and let's follow along together. Here we go. Number one. Excuse me. When Jesus uses the phrase abomination of desolation, abomination of desolation, what are we getting at here? Look at that brief statement below the phrase. This figure or event will be established and erected by the Antichrist in the holy place, which is believed by many to be housed within a newly rebuilt temple in Jerusalem in the days of the tribulation. Can I just stop and tell you? There's no other prophecy to be fulfilled before Jesus returns. Everything that has to happen has happened before the return of Christ. We're just waiting on the return of Christ. It could come at any moment. And it's not the second coming, it will be his rapture. But at any moment, Jesus Christ could come and rapture his church. Before I even say amen on this sermon, Jesus Christ could return and gather his church. What a great day to be with Jesus on the Lord's Day. Jesus Christ could return at any moment to rapture his church. Nothing else prophetically needs to happen. Now, some are so tied to the fact that, oh, there's no temple, the temple, the temple, the temple. How long do you think it's going to take to build that thing? It took ancient workmen and ancient carpenters and ancient stonemasons over 3 years to build it. We're not in ancient times. For crying out loud, Mercedes-Benz Stadium with the SEC Championship, it was built in 12 months and it can sit 100,000 people. It's not going to take that long to rebuild a temple about maybe the size of this sanctuary. It can be built at any time. And according to what I believe the Scripture to teach us, when Jesus Christ returns in rapture, or at least returns in the clouds to rapture the church back to himself, that temple could be rebuilt at any time. And you want to know something that's fascinating? The Jerusalem Institute, or the Temple Institute in Jerusalem. And by the way, if you're going with us in 2019, I'll take you right by this place. They're already building temple furniture. In the temple, in the original temple, there was a laver. In the original temple, there was an altar. In the original temple, there was the menorah. In the original temple, there was the table for the showbread. Right now in Jerusalem proper, you can walk right by a statue of a menorah, and it's probably 6-7 foot tall. It's a giant apparatus made out of solid gold, and they have built it waiting on the reconstruction of the temple. They're already building the furniture waiting on that thing to come about. Crazy times we're living in, but good times if you know Jesus. So what is this abomination of desolation? Go back to verse 15. Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, there it is, standing in the holy place. What can we know by those 1, 2, 3, 4 words? 5 words. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 words. Standing in the holy place. Number one, we know it will be erected. Number two, there's only one place that the holy place could be in, and that's the temple. Number three, that tells us that the temple has to be rebuilt. Number four, it will not be erected to give glory to God. It will be an abomination to God, and it will cause the temple to become desolate. The abomination of desolation. So what could it be? Well, it's going to have something, I believe, to do with the Antichrist that is to come. And quit worrying about which the next political leader you elect is going to be the Antichrist. You just need to know who Jesus is. Hello? There's so many people you worried about who the Antichrist is going to be and the false prophet, and you ain't called on the name of Jesus in the last 6 weeks. That's a problem. You need to know who Jesus is, and then if you know who Jesus is, then everything else is going to make sense. It's going to be all right. But that don't sell books. That won't get you shows on ancient aliens. And can I just stop right there and say this? If you're building your end time view on ancient aliens and what the History Channel tells you, please open your Bible. There are some of you, you will binge watch 6 hours of what some quack is telling you on ancient aliens, but won't spend 6 minutes in your Bible. Turn it off. And one of the reasons why they're putting those dudes on there is because their views are so outlandish, it's TV worthy. Nobody wants to hear somebody that's just going to sit across the table from you, lock eyes with you, and tell you the truth. We want to hear that, you know, some hellbop comet's coming back and you're all going to drink the Kool-Aid and get on the thing and ride out of here. And that's not what's coming. What is coming, who is coming, is Jesus. And in that time period, after he comes and raptures his church, the tribulation will begin. Well, let's move to the next statement. What's the tribulation then? Look at that statement. This time will be a time of turmoil and suffering among the peoples of the world never before seen in history. Jerusalem will be ground zero for the cataclysmic events of the tribulation period. What are some of the things that are going to mark the days of the tribulation? Well, first of all, it's just going to be awful. The time is going to be, and let me just go ahead and say, who is the audience here in this Olivet Discourse? Who's Jesus talking to? When he says you, It's in the second person plural form of the word you, so it's kind of like in country saying, he's saying y'all. Now I'm communicating now, right? So he says, when y'all see the abomination of desolation, when y'all hear of this happened and that happened, here's what you do. Now here's what you need to understand about the tense of that personal pronoun, you. He's not just talking about you as those who were sitting right in front of him listening to him 2,000 years ago. He's also talking to the you who will believe him for the next 2,000 years. Now, don't you think our Lord has enough common sense to know that not only is he going to be speaking to those who follow him, the 12 right in front of him, but he also has enough common sense to know that those 12, who will soon be 11 and then 12 again, they're going to start writing letters called the Gospels, and that are going to record what he says so that we can know what in the world's going to happen. So in the Gospels, we have recorded for us what we can begin to expect when Jesus comes in the end days. And he tells us, when those times come, flee to the mountains. In verses 17 and 18, he says, abandon your home and possessions and go seek shelter. By the way, you won't have time. He says, you don't have time to go get your coat. If you're on the rooftop in Middle Eastern ancient dwellings, and by the way, they're still like this. You can see them. They're still made like this. On the rooftop, you can go up there, and in the summer months especially, you get up on top of the roof where there's a breeze blowing. It's kind of like Middle Eastern air conditioning. And there in the evening, there you're on the rooftop, and those rooftops have external stairways, and you can get down off your roof and just go into the street if you'd like. So when Jesus says, don't go down into your house and get your cloak, come straight off the roof and flee, he's saying, you don't have time to go grab your possessions. You've got to get out of here. And listen, is that not the nature of how Jesus, or excuse me, God the Father revealed himself throughout the Old Testament as well? When Abraham comes and he's praying to God, God, please save Sodom and Gomorrah. Lord, is there just... And God said, okay, if there's 50, if there's 10, if there's just one righteous man, I'll spare those cities. None. And what did God say? He told Abraham, you go tell Lot, get out of there, take his family, and if they turn around and see what I'm doing to those cities, they're going to be judged just like those cities. Every one of Lot's family listened except for his wife. She was turned into a pillar of salt. How did that happen? Immediately, quickly, the judgment of God fell. The Passover. Pharaoh wouldn't listen to all of the plagues that would come. Finally, God said, I'm going to get your attention. The firstborn in all your land is going to die. And so God speaks to his people through the lawgiver Moses, and he says, go apply the blood to your door. And if you go apply the blood to your door, here's what you need to know. The death angel's coming by, and as you have applied that blood, I'm going to pass over you in my judgment, and you'll not be judged by me. You'll not endure the tenth plague. But listen, you need to be ready, because as soon as that death angel passes by and Pharaoh begins to understand what he's doing, what I am doing in the land, you don't have time to stew your meat, roast it. Roast that Passover lamb and cook it quickly. You don't have time to let your bread rise. You need to eat unleavened bread and prepare yourself. You know what he told the children of Israel? Go ahead and dress yourself. Be ready. Have your clothes on. Have your sandals on. Have your staff with you. Have everything packed up and ready to go. Because when I come through Egypt, I'm coming quickly. My judgment's going to fall there. And when it's time for you to leave, you better be ready to go. Old Testament symbolism has a New Testament fulfillment in Christ. That's where we are, isn't it? We know God is coming. We don't know when, but we know that He's coming. So just like the people of God way over there in Egyptian slavery, we've also got to prepare and be ready. And listen, when we get out of this text, we're going now to begin to enter some parabolic teaching in the Olivet Discourse. And Jesus is going to help us understand the urgency of being ready for His coming. So Jesus is telling us in essence, wake up! My judgment can come, my judgment can fall at any minute. Be ready for that and prepare yourself for my return. But the Scripture teaches us that's not how it's going to be. Peter teaches us and tells us, as in the days of Noah, so will be the return of the Son of Man. What were they doing? Peter said they were living. I'm paraphrasing. They were living, they were playing, they were giving themselves in marriage, and they were not ready for the flood. Noah had been building that ark for 120 years, and they thought he was a crazy man. It's going to what? It's going to rain? We've not even seen rain. What is rain, Noah? You've been in the sun too long. You're a crazy nutcase. They didn't even pay him any attention. And they continued to live in their debauchery and their immorality, and God had had enough. And they continue to work and play and be given in marriage and just live life. Just going to do my thing. I've been here in 120 years. God's judgment's coming. I'm sick and tired of hearing it. I'm just going to do my thing. Noah, you're a good man. You're a moral man, but you're crazy. And yet, the ark was built. The door was shut. The rains fell. And it was too late. It's not like this is the first time God's ever judged people this way. This is how God showed up all throughout the Bible. If you love me, believe me, I'm coming back. Be ready for my return. Don't be swayed by those who say I'm not coming. I'm coming. Be ready. And then he comes. He does exactly what he said he was going to do. He's done it all throughout the Bible. The tribulation time will be horrible. In the midst of that, false Christ, false prophets will arise. The number one enemy of the state, if you will, the nation of Israel and the people of God, those who are saved in the days of the tribulation, will be the Antichrist. Everybody's worried about who the Antichrist is. Who knows? We know this much. The nation of Israel proper, they're going to love him. They're going to think he's the Messiah. They're going to rally to him. They're going to flock to him. And they're going to love him. And then it's going to be too late. He's turning on them. He's going to try to destroy that nation. He won't be allowed to. He's going to try to destroy new converts. He won't be allowed to destroy them all. He will destroy many. And then finally, as it's all culminating at the end of that 7-year period, the Antichrist is just going to declare all-out war against humanity. Why does he hate humanity? Because humanity is created in the image of God. Every human being on the planet, from the one who loves Jesus the most to the one who is the most cynic, sarcastic, viscerally minded, antagonistic person to the faith, he created them all. And he's created them in his image. And the Antichrist will come to power and he'll want to destroy every image of God on the earth. And the only thing that's going to stop him will be the hand of God. And if God doesn't stop it, nobody would survive those days. Jesus said it. Also, you see in your text, the elect. Who are the elect? I'm just going to touch on this and move on. As far as this text goes, the elect can be understood to be two groups of people. First of all, there's the nation proper of Israel, the elect of God, His people. And also, in a total sense, all of those who know Jesus. In verses 15 through 28, the elect are those individuals who will come to Christ after the rapture of the church in the time of the tribulation. In verse 31, they're also the totality of Christ's elect throughout history that will be gathered to himself at the second coming. How about the tribes of the earth? Verse 30, listen to what the scripture says. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Who are these tribes? It's all the people groups who align themselves against God. The people of God have already been gathered to Him and are being gathered to Him at this time. The only ones remaining are those who oppose God. The tribes of the earth. Now, here's why I have a difficulty aligning myself with some of those other views that say that Jesus has already come and we're in the millennial age and yada, yada, yada. Look what it says in the scripture. All the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. All will see Him. In the rapture, His people will see Him. He will gather His people to Himself. Not everybody's going to see Him when He returns. In the rapture. But in the second coming, everyone will see Him. All people will see Him. All nations will see Jesus. And they won't see a little baby. They won't see a meek and mild carpenter. They won't see a beaten and bruised figure. They won't see an emaciated body. They'll see our conquering King, our warrior King. The tribes of the ages, the nations and people groups who align themselves with Satan and the Antichrist to overthrow the kingdom of God. And then finally, the second coming. The second coming. It's the time when Jesus will return to the earth as conquering warrior King to crush the rebellion of Satan, the Antichrist, and the nations who rose against him. At this time, he will establish his kingdom upon the earth and will reign throughout the millennium and the ages to come in the new heaven and the new earth. Here's how I want to close this today. Go with me to Revelation 19. While you're turning there, I'll read for you the last few lines of this text. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now go to Revelation 19 and look at what that's going to be like. You'll see it. Hey, you can't always see everything in heaven. There's a veil. There's a dimly lit window that we look through trying to get a glimpse of heaven. But anytime the Lord kind of pulls back the curtain and lets you peek in, you need to know what's going on. So here's what's going to happen. Revelation 19, look in verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11. John, in his visions of the revelation, says, Revelation 19, 11, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true." Why is he faithful and true? Because he always does what he said he'd do. Tell me one promise that Jesus hadn't done. Tell me one promise he hadn't kept. The reason he's called faithful and true, because he's done what he said he would do. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Well, that's not in your precious moments, Bible. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped with blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen. And here you are, you're pictured in the text. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen and white and pure were following him on white horses. I said in Sunday school, I'm going to get my horse. I'm going to finally get my horse. I've wanted one all my life. Could never afford it. I'm going to get him. I'm going to get him. Get my horse. And from his mouth goes a 50 caliber machine gun. From his mouth, surface-to-air missiles. From his mouth, nuclear weapons. From his mouth, a bomb. From his mouth, a grenade. From his mouth, listen. From his mouth comes a sharp sword. What does the sword always represent, especially in the New Testament? The Word of God. Remember, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not of the flesh. They're of the Spirit. The Word of God is powerful. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our Lord endures forever. The Word of our God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Out of the mouth of the Savior goes His Word. I'm like Philip Brooks, 19th century preacher. He said of this text, and on the day of Armageddon, there'll only be two words from Jesus: drop dead. And the nations will bow at His conquering Word. By the Word of God, He spoke creation into existence. By the blast of His nostrils, He parted the water. By the breath from His countenance, man had life. God does not have to act the way we act. A simple move from the sovereign hand of God changes the course of all humanity, the universe. So on the day of Armageddon, He don't need your weapons, because out of His mouth will go His word. And the nations will respond to what He has said. Out of His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of Almighty God. And on His robe, on His thigh, He has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That's how it ends. When He comes, that's what it's going to look like. And no one will oppose Him. Notice the multitudes behind Him on horses. No weapons recorded. The Bible doesn't say all the armies of heaven were gathered around Jesus with swords drawn and bows and arrows and spears and cannons. No needed. No need. Out of His mouth, He will speak and He'll strike the nations. And then forever we'll be with Christ. The same Jesus who looked over troubled waters and said, "Peace be still." The same Jesus who looked to a dead little girl and said, "Talitha kumai, I say to you, little girl, arise." The same Jesus who said, "Lazarus, come forth." It's the same Jesus who has power to look over the nations and say, "Be gone." And they will be gone. And forever those who trust Jesus will be with Him. Here's my question. Are you ready for that day? Martin Luther said it this way: there's only two days in the life of a Christian. This day and that day. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Jesus told you that in Matthew 6:34 specifically. There's only two days in the life of a believer: today, this day, and that day. And there's so many who won't be ready for that day, because they're so worried about the next day. Oh, be ready. Have your heart settled and sure and ready for the return of Jesus. Know Him today. How can I do that, you might ask? You repent of your sin. You were marching in a direction away from God. You stopped, you spun about face, and you begin to march to the things of God. You want God. You desire Him. You say no to the things that would displease Him. You begin to say yes to the things that honor Him. Repent. That's repentance. Repent of your sin. Stop the madness. Wake up. Redeem the time, the Scripture says. The days are evil. Wake up. We don't have forever. We're living like you're going to live forever right here. You're not. You're like, "Hey, this is Christmas. Be happy." I am. It all ends well, I'm promising you. It all ends well. It really does, but I got to tell you the truth before you get there. Wake up. Nobody lives forever in this life, but you will in the next. And are you ready for that one? That's the one that matters. Because Jesus said everything in this life, the moth, the rust, and the thief will destroy it. But everything in the next will be treasure waiting on you in heaven. If you've placed your faith in Him, you have that hope. You don't have to be scared of any of that stuff you just talked about. You don't have to be afraid of that. You have Jesus. But if you don't, wake up. Wake up. Be saved from the wrath of God. Come to Christ. Trust Him as Savior of your life. Wake up to what He's done for you on the cross. Surrender your life to Him. Wake up. And make your life count for the glory of God. Advance the kingdom of God. Know purpose like you've never known it before. You can know that if you trust Him today. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, here's how we're going to close. If you're here today and you've never given your heart to Christ, please consider Him. Look to Jesus. Look to the good news of the gospel, that He loved you so much to die for you on the cross so that you might know the free gift of His salvation, so that you might know what it means to be saved from the wrath of God. Trust Him today as Lord of your life. Believe Him. Confess Him. Repent of your sin. Don't just know about a head knowledge. Make your life count for Him every day. Walk with Him. Trust Him. Surrender yourself to Him. Know Him. Be saved today. And if there's any question in your life about that, solidify that today. Clarify that today. Nail that down today. Come to know Jesus. Repent of your sin. Turn from your sin. Trust Jesus that He loved you enough to die for you on the cross and raise again 3 days later. And then you won't have to be afraid of whatever should come at the time of His second coming, because you'll know you'll be numbered among the multitudes that have believed Jesus. With their head bowed and their eyes closed, if that's your desire, here's your prayer.